Oh God, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. I don't know that anything prepares you for seeing a friend, investments quite similar to your own, standing across from men with assault rifles. Or maybe a lifetime of experiences prepare some people for this. But the truth is that I thought that those people lived in a different place or a different time. Because I can say for certain that nothing in my life prepared me for what I saw this past Saturday. And as I've been reflecting over the last few days, I thought of something that I recently read by Rabbi Daniel Bogard, who used to serve here in Peoria. His words gave me more insight and hope than anything else I have read or heard recently. He wrote, "There is a story we tell in the Jewish tradition about the tribe of Amalek. We were refugees from Egypt, fleeing through the desert with danger around every turn. We faced enemy tribe after enemy tribe, and yet none were like Amalek. Amalek, the rabbis taught, always attacked near the rear of our encampments, where the most vulnerable in our community were, the sick, the elderly, the young. Because of this, they targeted those who were the most vulnerable. We were commanded to wipe out Amalek wherever we encountered them. But as our time went by, our sages realized that Amalek wasn't an ethnic group. They were an inclination. In every generation, we are told, Amalek rises again, and in every generation, we are obligated to stand with the vulnerable against those who would oppress them. I so wanted to believe the redemptive stories that told us that we had won, that we had created a more inclusive world where it could be taken for granted that every human being is deserving of dignity, is deserving of healthcare, is deserving of access to the American dream, no matter their faith, creed, gender identity, sexual orientation, ethnicity, race, or ability. And yet our rabbis warned us. In every generation, Amalek arises anew, and in every generation, we must find the holy chutzpah to fight back. In every generation, Amalek returns. Now is the time for our generation to stand with the vulnerable, to stand up for a more inclusive and humane world, and to push back against the evil of this Amalek." Perhaps what shook me as much as anything about last weekend's events in Charlottesville was that the people with torches and rifles were not only not in another country, but they were not even of a different generation. Estimates say that the vast majority of the white supremacists at that rally in Charlottesville were young white men right around the same age as Jonathan and I. It made the events even more disorienting. Perhaps this is something I should have expected, should be able to understand. But I didn't, and I don't. Rather fortuitously, today's passage touched on this inclination to use power to oppress and suppress our fellow human beings, those who are vulnerable. An inclination that has surely been part of humanity throughout history. And these inclinations still plague us today, and will continue to do so until we own them as part of our story and do the hard work of repentance required of us. In Romans, Paul is addressing the very early church who have already begun to think of themselves as better than the Jews. Only a few decades into the movement and still persecuted themselves, even these early disciples began to see themselves as replacing the Jews in the plan of God. Unfortunately, this belief did not die, and the doctrines and actions that sprung from it have caused untold suffering in the last 2,000 years. Just as racism is called America's original sin, anti-Semitism is called Christianity's original sin. Over the centuries, Jews have been killed, exiled, and tortured where Christianity was dominant. After the Holocaust, I think many of us believed truly that never again, at least applied to Jews, that surely the scourge of anti-Semitism would never again be allowed to rear its ugly head. But last week, people walked around a serene university town shouting, "Jews will not replace us." And the young man was willing to be quoted by name, talking about how hot the ovens will be this next time. The openness and lack of shame for this horrible sin stunned me. I'd come to think that anti-Semitism was an underground fringe thing today, but again, I was wrong. And the horrible thing to me is that this sin of our ancestors in faith has been based deeply in church doctrine and supported by theologians and church leaders throughout the centuries. We are still susceptible to speaking in the same terms because it is so deeply ingrained in our tradition. But here, early on, Paul clearly states in a dialogue about the Jews, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If God promised that the Jews were the chosen people and then went back on that promise, then what hope would we have in any of God's promises to us? No, the story of Scripture is that of God expanding mercy and love more and more and more beyond what anyone expected, beyond what the Jews expected, beyond what Christians expected. Throughout Scripture, every time the people of God become convinced that they are in and someone else is out, God turns things on their head. The people of God are always surprised that the mercy and love of God is bigger, wider, and grander than they ever could have imagined. Our gospel passage is even more uncomfortable with the truth of this movement in Scripture. It's a hard passage to preach on, to be honest. It's a hard passage to wrap my head around because it's the opposite of everything I generally think of Jesus to be. And yet, it's included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so it seems that it was important both to the writers and to early Christians. In our story, Jesus is traveling through an area that is not Judea, an area inhabited by the Canaanites, the people who were in the land before the Israelites, who they fought with over their entire history in that land. Jews considered all non-Jews at the time to be unclean, and they generally did not associate with them. And women certainly didn't approach men in this culture. But this Canaanite woman came to Jesus with the desperate longing of a mother trying to save her child, calling out with that cry that echoes throughout humanity, "Have mercy on me." And it's hard for me to even read it or think of it, but Jesus ignores her. He just refuses to answer. Then her begging, her calling out gets so intense that it annoys the disciples. And rather than actually ask Jesus to help her, they ask him to send her away. Then Jesus answers her that he was sent only to the Israelites, to the Jews. He answers as if God's mercy could not extend to her because of her ethnicity. It goes against everything we think Jesus stands for. And yet even with this, this woman is undeterred. She persists. Jesus even refers to her as a dog, a common derogatory term that Jews used for Gentiles. And even this doesn't dissuade this woman from asking this man for mercy. She replies, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And somehow, something in her or her words finally changes the mind of Jesus. He commends her for her faith, and her daughter is healed. Now, there are only two instances in all of the Gospels where Jesus is persuaded to change his mind. Both are by women, people who have no power over him. The first is when his mother asks for him to help out a bride's family who has run out of wine at a wedding. At first, he says that his time has not yet come, but then he chooses to make an abundance of delicious wine out of water. And now this time, he does not seem to believe that healing a Gentile is part of his work, but is convinced by this woman that the mercy of God might be bigger, might be even grander than what he understood his work to be. To be honest, I'm uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus has to be taught that God's mercy is big enough to include this woman. I'm deeply disturbed that he not only refuses a desperate mother, but even calls her a dog. That Jesus takes part in the ethnic divisions and hatred that went on in his day. And yet, perhaps this story is what we need to hear today. It's a chance for us to see repentance, a changing of one's ways. to chance for us to see that even the Son of God was caught up in the narrow vision of his own day and his own people. In Jesus, we are able to see that every one of us is born into and takes part in divisions and oppression in our world, that we are all born with privilege that we must examine and repent of. In Jesus, we see that even though this is part of us, though, all is not lost. We are still loved by God. We are broken people with broken stories who are God's dearly loved children. And that is something we must remember today and in the days to come, because many of us have much to examine. Just as our story as Christians is deeply embedded with the sin of anti-Semitism, so too racism is woven throughout our story as Americans. It's part of who we are. And I know that I struggle to really delve into how I am part of that and how I have benefited from it, because it makes me feel shame. I'm afraid it detracts from who I am and what I have done, and those parts of my story bring shame to me. But as sociologist Brené Brown put so well this week, if we don't own our story, our whole story, then it owns us, both individually and together as a people. However, if we choose to own our story, if we are willing to dig into it in all of its beauty and brokenness, then we can be a part of telling a different ending to that story. As Christians and as Americans, we desperately need a new ending to our story. As with every generation, Amalek is rearing its ugly head, attacking and spreading hate in our midst. Attacking those amongst us who are most vulnerable, most recently seen in the hatred and bigotry shown in Charlottesville, but also present subtly all around us. And it is our job to fight that evil that grows within us. It is our time to rise up and say no more. It is our call to join with God in creating the world that we were meant for. We are called to take part in healing our world and spreading the love and mercy of God to places and people we never would have imagined, which might possibly be our own hearts as well. I believe today we're called to follow Jesus, to open our eyes to a bigger, grander plan for ourselves than we ever imagined. Rather than wondering what we can do, let us open our eyes and our hearts to those near us calling for the mercy of God. May we have, as Rabbi Bogard says, the holy chutzpah to speak out against those who believe that love and dignity are only for a select few. And let us join in letting our world know that the love of God is not given out in crumbs, but abundantly flowing to every child of God, regardless of how they worship, who they love, no matter the color of their skin or the nation from which they come. Because that is a story our world is longing to hear. That is a new ending that is worth living out. I'll close today with a Benedictine prayer that has become my own for the days in which we live. May God bless you with a restless discomfort about easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may seek truth boldly and love deeply within your heart. May God bless you with a holy anger toward injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work tirelessly for justice, freedom, and peace among all people. May God bless you with the gift of tears to shed with those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, or the loss of all that they cherish, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and transform their pain into joy. May God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you really can make a difference in this world, so that you are able, with God's grace, to do what others claim cannot be done. Amen.